I invite you to open your Bible to two passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. The Old Testament passage takes us back to the book of Isaiah, where we studied last week, this time in the next chapter, not chapter 6, but chapter 7.
Isaiah chapter 7.
The New Testament passage is Matthew 1, Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1, have your outline handy to follow along. Last time we saw that Isaiah received his commission as God's prophet in the year that King Uzziah died after 52 years on the throne. Uzziah's death and Isaiah's commission probably occurred in the year 739 BC. Chapter 7 occurs about 4 years later in 735 BC. Uzziah's son Jotham had been the acting king for the final years of Uzziah's life, as Uzziah was isolated due to being struck by leprosy as God's judgment upon him for violating the priest's office and offering incense on the altar of incense in the temple. Jotham reigned only for another year alone after his father's death before he was replaced on the throne as a co-regent by his son Ahaz, who unfortunately did not follow the Lord as his father and grandfather and great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather had done. So after 137 years of godly rule from the throne, Judah now had a king that chose to disobey and defy the Lord. For that reason, perhaps, early in the reign of Ahaz, king of Judah, God allowed Rezin, king of Syria, to the north, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, to join in an aggression pact to make war on Judah.
So they
combined forces, marched on Jerusalem, and laid siege to it. And that's how chapter 7 opens. King Ahaz and the citizens of Jerusalem are scared to death. So the Lord tells Isaiah to take his son and go meet King Ahaz and tell him not to worry about these two kings because their invasion won't prevail. In fact, the days of their reigns and of their kingdoms are numbered. That's verses 1 to 9. So let's pick up the story then in Isaiah 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David," this is Isaiah speaking, "is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Now we're so familiar with this prophecy of verse 14 at Christmas, you were wondering why we sang a Christmas song. I got to laughing. I was wondering maybe somebody took, if they fell asleep before they woke up and were singing O Come Emmanuel. They said, "Wow, Rip Van Winkle's got nothing on me." The reason we sung that is because this Christmas prophecy, and ultimately, that is, we think of Mary and the child born as Jesus. And ultimately, of course, that is the correct interpretation, as Matthew makes clear in the passage we'll read in a moment. But this is one of many prophecies in the Old Testament that has a partial fulfillment in the near future of the time that it was given, and a complete fulfillment in the ultimate, the distant future. We know this prophecy has a near partial fulfillment because it clearly states that before this child will be born, will be old enough to make a moral distinction between good and evil, these two threatening kings in Syria and Israel will be off the throne. In fact, the next chapter, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, gives us the partial near fulfillment. Isaiah marries a woman who was a virgin before they married. He has sexual relations with her. She conceives and bears a son. And God tells the prophet that before the child that your wife just had shall have knowledge to cry, "My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." Interestingly, God doesn't tell Isaiah to name his son Emmanuel, but rather Maher Shalohashbaz. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't tell you to name your son that. Maher Shalhashbaz means speed to the spoil, hasten to the booty, which is what the Assyrian invaders will do when they conquer Syria and Israel in a few years. The child was called Emmanuel, which means God with us, only in the sense that God was with the people of Israel, people of Judah, I should say, in delivering them from the invading armies of Syria and Israel. Yet it's also interesting that in the extended prophecy in chapter 8, verses 5 to 18, the Lord refers to Emmanuel twice, once in at the end of verse 8 where he uses the name Emmanuel, and once at the end of verse 10 where he translates it, God with us. The prophecy also contains two other titles in verse 14 that are applied to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament in Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, that he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, as well as the prophecy in verse 15 that is fulfilled in Luke 20 and Romans 9 of Israel stumbling and falling and being broken when rejecting the Messiah. So the near partial fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 is the birth of Isaiah's son and the soon demise of the two invading kings. But that's not the complete fulfillment, because this wife was not a virgin at the time she conceived the child. And the child born is not literally God who is with us. The ultimate fulfillment occurs 730 years later when a Jewish teenager named Mary in Nazareth conceives as a virgin and gives birth to a child who is actually God in the flesh, God with us. And we know this without a doubt because the Holy Spirit, who wrote both Isaiah and Matthew, tells us so in no uncertain terms. So turn with me to the other passage you mark, Matthew 1. Let's pick up this familiar account after the genealogy in verse 18. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, note that, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It's interesting that in both the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 and the fulfillment in Matthew 1, we're told that the child would be named Emmanuel, yet God told Isaiah to name his son Maher Shalhashbaz. And the angel told Mary and Joseph to name Mary's child what? Jesus. Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, would be his name. Emmanuel, which means God with us, would be who he is. This is the fourth lesson in our VBS series utilizing the answers in Genesis curriculum Mystery Island, with the overall theme tracking down the one true God. And if we're looking for the one true God who reveals himself in Scripture, then we're contrasting him with all the false gods in both ancient culture and modern America. In the first lesson in Acts 17, Paul contrasted the true God who created the universe and made humans in his image and can't be contained in man-made temples with the false gods of the Greeks in Athens, which were created by fallen humans and made in their image and housed in temples built to honor them. Paul told the Greek philosophers and us that the true God of the Bible is great. That's the lesson we'll be dealing with the children tonight. In the second lesson in the book of Jonah, which will be tomorrow night for VBS, the kids, we learned along with the sailors on the ship to Tarshish and the idolaters in Nineveh that the true God who created the sea and the storm and the great fish and the plant and the worm and who forgave the Ninevites when they repented was almighty. He was omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and merciful. In the third lesson last week in Isaiah 6, we learned along with Isaiah that God is ruler. A human king like Uzziah might sin and be judged and die, but the true God is holy and glorious and eternal and rules the universe. The fourth lesson we cover this morning, and it'll correspond with the lesson for this coming Wednesday of VBS week, and the theme is God is Emmanuel. The lesson focus is God is Emmanuel. He's the loving, good Savior who came to earth, the true God who became a human being. The memory verse is Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The animal pal is Jam the immortal jellyfish. There's a big poster of him in the fellowship hall if you want to go see it. Who may seem to live forever in the ocean, but we can live forever with God if we trust in Jesus. By the way, did you know there are 2,000 species of sea jellies, commonly known as jellyfish? The Creator loves variety, doesn't he? Though jellies don't have brains, they don't have blood, they don't have hearts, the Creator gave them some other cool features and amazing abilities to survive in our fallen world. The largest jellyfish in the world is the lion's mane jellyfish. Look at him next to that diver. I wouldn't be there if I was that diver. It's named for the hundreds of long tentacles that make up its mane. These tentacles can be over 100 feet long. That's longer than a blue whale. A species known as the upside-down jellyfish sends out little mucus balls filled with stingers to stun its prey. There is a fried egg jellyfish. I should have showed you a picture of that. Look, that's what he looks like. And what about the immortal jellyfish, like our animal pal Jam? How did it get that name? Well, as an adult, the immortal jellyfish can actually cheat death by resetting its life cycle and becoming a baby again. It can repeat this process over and over. As long as a predator or a disease doesn't kill it, the immortal jellyfish can live on and on. Would you like to be able to reset your life? Turn back the clock, be 16 or 20 or 25 again? I'd like to have the health and energy and fitness that I had when I was 25, if I could still have the knowledge and wisdom and experience and discernment that comes from many decades of life and following the Lord. Sarah Teasdale said it well in a poem that she wrote many years ago when she was 33. When I have ceased to break my wings against the faultiness of things and learned that compromises wait behind each hardly open gate, when I can look life in the eyes, grown calm, and very coldly wise, life will have given me the truth and taken in exchange my youth. We can't turn the clock back like the immortal jellyfish, but we can move forward toward the maturity and the Christ-likeness that God wants for us and the heavenly home that he's prepared for us. Like the Apostle Paul said, it's best for us to forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3. If you belong to Christ, dear ones, you have a marvelous future ahead of you, more wonderful than you could imagine in your wildest dreams. Our apologetics focus for this lesson is God is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Even though there is mystery to this, God is knowable. God wants us to know him. In fact, that's the essence of eternal life that Jesus mentioned in his prayer to his Father in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's who we're tracking down this week in VBS, the one true God. We want to learn everything we can about him in this short time we have, because the better we know him, the more we can trust him. And faith in him is what he wants to create in you and me more than anything else. And one truth we can know about God, and here we're talking about God the Son, is that God is Emmanuel, God with us, that the true God came to earth to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's consider what the Bible tells us about this. In the pages of the Old Testament, very early on, we learn that Emmanuel is coming. From the earliest pages of the Bible, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we keep getting hints that somebody special is coming. A hero who can rescue us from the clutches of evil, a champion who can defeat the enemy of our souls, a restorer who can clean up the mess we've made, a savior who can redeem us and place us back in the position God meant for us. But the question is, who will he be? And little by little, his identity is revealed to us. I've listed for you 10 pieces of a prophetic puzzle, and they by no means complete the puzzle, but they're sufficient to give us enough of the picture to know who Emmanuel will be. So let's consider them one at a time. These are familiar, so we'll move right along. We get the first piece while our first parents are still in the Garden of Eden. Here we learn of this coming one that he will be a human being, the seed of the woman. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. They alone are said to be made in the image of God and after His likeness. But then a fallen angel deceived them into disobeying their Creator. Yet with the shattered pieces of paradise lying freshly on the ground, God in His grace makes a promise that someone will come who will restore paradise. He won't be an angel or some other of God's creatures. He will be the seed of the woman, a human being. Of course, we'll learn later that He will not only be fully human, but also fully divine. In fact, there's a hint of His miraculous conception and deity in His being called the seed of the woman instead of the seed of the man and the fruit or the offspring of the woman. With the next piece of the puzzle, we learn that He will be a descendant of Shem. You see, within 16 centuries after creation, the human race had become so wicked and had so grieved the Creator that God determines to wipe them out. Yet one man, Noah, finds grace in His sight. So God directs him to build a huge boat to save the human race and every species of animal and bird, all the air-breathing creatures, the insects, from extinction through the ravages of this year-long global flood, a flood that will kill all the other humans and all the other air-breathing creatures on the planet, as well as forever reshape the surface of the earth. Does that mean the end of God's promise? No. Every human being ever that has ever lived since the flood will be a direct descendant of one of those three sons of Noah. And the evidence tells us, as we progress, that Emmanuel will be a descendant of Shem. It also tells us in the third piece of the puzzle that he will be a descendant of Abraham. Just over 4,000 years ago, God sovereignly chose a man named Abram, the son of Terah, who grew up in an idolatrous home in the city of Ur, in Mesopotamia along the lower Euphrates River in what today would be southern Iraq near the border of Kuwait. Now, why did God choose Abram and not some other man living at the time? Only God knows. But He made a promise to Abram that He would make him a great nation, would bless him, would make his name great, would make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, even though Abram had no children at that time. And would bless all the families of the earth through him. And as God continues to reiterate His promise to Abraham, whose name changes His name to Abraham, we learn that the greatest blessing to the families of the earth will be that Emmanuel will come through the family of Abraham. God reiterates the promise to Abraham's son Isaac, not Ishmael, and to Isaac's son Jacob, not Esau. Even though Esau was born before Jacob and Ishmael was born before Isaac, and then through Jacob to the nation of Israel, this established through Jacob's 12 sons, so that we are assured that Emmanuel will be a Jew. But from which of those 12 sons will he come? The answer is given in the fourth piece handed to us by Jacob on his deathbed in Genesis 49, and that is that he will be of the tribe of Judah. Judah will be the tribe through which come the lines of the kings. And the promise is, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh means the one to whom the scepter belongs. And it's a cryptogram for the Messiah, who will later be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. But as time passes, we learn that the nation of Israel is divided. And there are different dynasties of kings who rule over the Jewish people. So from which dynasty will Emmanuel come? The question is answered actually before the nation divides, when we learn of Emmanuel in the fifth piece of the puzzle, that he will be of the family of David. In 2 Samuel 7, God establishes His special covenant with David and promises him, "Your house and your kingdom should be established forever before you. Your throne should be established forever." 1,000 years later, when the angel Gabriel visits Mary in Nazareth and tells her that she will be the mother of Messiah, Gabriel quotes that verse that I just read to you and applies it to the son of Mary that Mary will bring into the world. In the covenant God made with David, He promised that David would never lack a man to sit upon his throne. The promise was reiterated to Solomon in 1 Kings 8 and 9, in 2 Chronicles 7, in Psalm 89, and years later to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33:17. And Gabriel's words make it certain that the one who sit, forever on David's throne will be Emmanuel, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And he will be a very special king, because we learn in the sixth piece of the puzzle from Isaiah and Jeremiah that he will be a righteous divine king. Another of our favorite familiar Christmas prophecies is Isaiah 9, made famous by Handel in his Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, King. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, we're talking a king here, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So guess what? It's going to happen. This promised king who will sit on David's throne forever will be divine. God himself, the mighty God. Another prophecy more than a century later from the prophet Jeremiah emphasizes this king's righteousness. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah repeats that verbatim in chapter 33. And that brings us to the all-important seventh piece of the prophetic puzzle about the promised one which we read at the beginning, and that is that he will be born of a virgin and called Emmanuel. The miraculous conception and virgin birth would be the brilliant vehicle through which the eternal second person of the triune God would literally enter the human race, become a real human being without partaking of the sin nature and the curse inherited from Adam. And then the other famous Christmas prophecy is the eighth piece, from one of Isaiah's contemporaries, the prophet Micah, who tells us where Emmanuel will be born. He will be born in Bethlehem, but he existed before. We miss the second part of that prophecy sometimes. Yes, the one who will be ruler in Israel will be born in Bethlehem, but that's not where his story begins. We're told that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, there are two other clues in this unveiling mystery that we sometimes overlook in a vision that the prophet Daniel received. We get the ninth piece of the puzzle and learn of the Messiah that he will be the Son of Man. Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came near to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus would take that title, Son of Man, as his favorite title for himself during his earthly ministry. But Emmanuel will be more than the Son of Man. Two passages, I should say, of the Old Testament give us the tenth piece about Emmanuel and remind us that he will be the Son of God. You say, Old Testament? Yeah. Proverbs 34 asks a series of questions. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Sounds like the Psalm 104 and other poetic passages of creation. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? The only answer to these questions, of course, is God. And this passage tells us that God has a son, which doesn't surprise us because the Christmas prophecy in Isaiah 9:6 tells us that this child who is to be born, this son who is given, is none other than the mighty God. So these 10 pieces give us enough of the prophetic puzzle to tell us who Emmanuel is. But the second question is, why is he coming? And from God's words and actions recorded in the pages of the Old Testament, there are at least two reasons that we can surmise as to why God would send Emmanuel to earth to be with us. I mean, think about it. Leave glory, come down here, us ungrateful, rebellious, wicked people. First, it becomes obvious that God wants to reside with his creation. Don't ask me why. The reason remains a mystery. God doesn't need us. He's perfectly and completely self-sufficient. He wasn't bored. He didn't create a universe with living creatures so he would have something to do, some creatures to take care of. He wasn't lonely. He didn't need living things to spend time with him, and he didn't need someone to love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved each other perfectly from all eternity. He created us, according to Revelation 4:11, for his pleasure and his purpose. And for those reasons, he wants us to be with him. I'm glad. I am eternally glad. But I had no claim upon him, and I still don't. It's all by his grace. And he ultimately wants us to live with him forever. We see this tendency from the very beginning. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day before they sinned. Remember? Genesis 3:8. No doubt that would have continued indefinitely had not sin entered the picture. Centuries later, when he had rescued the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage and was leading them on their wilderness journey, he arranged the wilderness camp of Israel with a tabernacle in the center. Whenever Israel was directed to stop moving and set up camp, the tabernacle was erected first, and then the three of the 12 tribes were positioned on each of the four sides of the tabernacle. That way, the Lord who manifested himself by the pillar of fire between the cherubim on the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies would be in the very midst of his people. In the future, we know that he will rule directly on earth with his people from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That future glorious kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ on earth, will follow the tribulation period and be established by Christ at his second coming, and will feature Emmanuel himself ruling on the earth in the midst of his redeemed people from David's throne in Jerusalem. And I am so looking forward to that. Wow. And then it only gets better after that. The curse is only partially lifted during the millennium, and there will still be sinful people on the earth, but when the millennium is complete, then he will create new heavens and a new earth, merge them together, and be with his people forever. Isaiah, at the end of his book, is the first to use the phrase, "I create new heavens and a new earth." But then John, at the end of Revelation, fills in many of the glorious details for us, including this promise, "Behold, the tabernacle." Notice pulling that word from the Old Testament. "The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, Emmanuel, and be their God." God wants to be Emmanuel, God with us. And because of what he accomplished through the work of Christ, he can and he will forever. That leads us to the second reason that we can surmise from Scripture. God, first of all, wants to reside with his creation, but he also sent Emmanuel because he must redeem his children. God cannot abide sin in his presence. Habakkuk tells us he is of pure eyes and to behold evil. He cannot look on wickedness. So if he wants to reside with his people, he's got to take care of the sin issue. We can't. And here's the problem. All sin must be paid for. Oh, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. God is the ultimate accountant. The books must be perfectly balanced. Every sin must be paid for, must be accounted for. What will be the payment? God established that a perfect blood sacrifice is required. Now, why did God make that the required payment? I don't know. I'm not God. I don't like that. What difference does that make? He didn't ask you or me. He said it has to be a perfect blood sacrifice. He's God. That's his decision. It had to involve blood, which meant the taking of a life. So the first sacrifice was when God took the life of a couple of his animals in the Garden of Eden, probably sheep, and used their skins to make clothing for Adam and Eve to cover the newfound shame of their nakedness, Genesis 3:21. And the blood that would atone for sin must come from a sinless creature. Now the human race was contaminated with sin. God knew that no human could qualify to make the sacrifice, so he substituted animals for a while, which he designated as clean or kosher, because animals not made in God's image are not morally culpable for sin. He obviously taught that principle to Adam and his family. Thus, Abel brought an animal sacrifice from his flock in Genesis 4:4. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he did not accept Cain's offering from his crops. And I know their attitudes played a part in God's accepting or rejecting them, but included in their attitude was whether they would obey what God said, which Cain refused to do. Centuries later, at the time of the flood, God brought 7 of every clean animal on the ark so that Noah could use these animals to offer sacrifices to God when he and his family came off the ark, Genesis 8:21. And so on down to the time of Abraham and the founding of the Jewish nation, the principle of approaching God with an animal sacrifice was passed down from generation to generation. When God gave Moses the law, he made the sacrificial system a central part of his covenant with Israel, and he used the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, where people really get bogged down when they're reading through the Bible, to specify the different types of offerings and what was required. Yet the fact that people had to keep making these sacrifices daily and weekly and monthly and yearly, and whenever they sinned, proved to them and us a very important truth, namely that animal sacrifices could only provide temporary covering for sin. Two entire chapters of Hebrews, Hebrews 9 and 10, are given over to explaining this problem, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, but only cover them temporarily. A permanent solution was necessary if God was going to reside with his people, but it was a solution that only God could provide. That solution would come in the person of Emmanuel. So after 400 years of silence, the New Testament Gospels are written to chronicle the good news. Emmanuel has come. He has come. All these promises of a coming champion, a savior, a redeemer, are fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth upon planet Earth just over 2,000 years ago. Imagine the Creator coming to live on the privileged planet that he designed and created, breathing the air that he created in the lungs that he designed. The Creator becoming like one of his creatures and coming to live in our midst. One would think that such a history-altering event would be accompanied with great fanfare and celebration and publicity. That's the way we would have done it. We'd have every major news outlet in the world with reporters on the scene to cover the event. But that's not the way God planned it. In fact, two of the four Gospels, Mark and John, don't even mention the birth and early life of Jesus. And Matthew and Luke give less than two chapters to this unassuming arrival of Emmanuel on the planet on that silent, holy night in a tiny, obscure village in the Middle East. So when he came, Christ showed up in private. As promised in Micah 5:2 and foretold in Hosea 11:1, concerning Messiah, he was born in Bethlehem and then later protected in Egypt. Out of Egypt I've called my son. You know the story well. I won't belabor the details. We'll come back to them in 5 months. And then he grew up in Nazareth and helped his stepfather. So very little is said about his birth, almost nothing about his childhood, just a couple of summary statements about his growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And the one incident when he came to Jerusalem and his family when he was 12 years old, both of those in Luke 2. And then not a word about his life for the next 18 years. Remarkable. Clearly, the first 30 years of Emmanuel's life on earth is not the focus of the gospel narratives. But when it was time for Jesus to leave the carpentry shop and begin his ministry, then Christ showed himself in public. In public. We learn in the gospel records that he ministered 3.5 years in Galilee and Judea to reveal the Father and to prove his credentials as Messiah. Again, I don't have time to go into the details, but if you know the Lord for some time and read your Bible, you know the story well. His baptism by John in the Jordan, 40 days of testing in the wilderness, both, by the way, mirroring the history of his people who were baptized into Moses in crossing the Red Sea and then spent 40 years, not days, in the wilderness being tested by God. Then he calls the first of his disciples, some fishermen from Galilee, then chooses the remaining ones, and then he goes about the villages of Galilee and Judea and Perea and even Samaria, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing the sick and casting out demons and feeding vast multitudes and doing other miracles and even raising the dead, all of which proved that he was the Messiah. Like taking out his badge. Even quoted Isaiah 61 in Nazareth. He says, "This is what I'm doing." All the time he was training his followers to carry on his ministry after him. Then he died in Jerusalem to pay for our sins and rose from the dead to prove his payment was sufficient and accepted by the gospel, by the Father. That's the end of all four gospels. This was his primary reason for coming. This is why he left heaven, to be the perfect sacrifice, to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him, to redeem his people so they could be with him forever. After his death and resurrection, he appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses to prove his resurrection. Well, people still don't believe it. That's right, but they believe it in spite of all the evidence. They don't believe it, I should say, in spite of the evidence. And then he ascended to heaven. Mission accomplished. And having arrived in heaven to a hero's welcome, we talked about that earlier this year, and being exalted to the right, the highest place, and being seated at the Father's right hand, he sent the Holy Spirit to birth the church in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and to carry on the work he began. And that's what the Holy Spirit has been doing for the past 1,991 years, using believers to spread the gospel, then building his church with people from every people group on the planet, calling out a people to be a love gift, a bride for the Father's Son, just as Eleazar went to the far country to find a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. If you've trusted Christ, you're a part of that bride. And that's why we're so excited to know that Emmanuel is coming back. Just as there are dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament of Emmanuel's first coming to earth, all of which were fulfilled perfectly in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, so there are dozens of prophecies in the Old and New Testaments about his second coming. And because all the prophecies of his first coming were fulfilled literally, we can have confidence that all the prophecies of his second coming will be fulfilled literally. So we know what to expect. If the Bible says that's going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. He's going to ride back on a white horse. I wonder what that means. It means he's going to ride back on a white horse, okay? Did it say he was going to ride on a donkey into Jerusalem? Yes. Wonder what that meant. It meant he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. Believe what the Bible says, dear ones. Why do you get so upset about that? I don't know. Because too many people don't believe. They try to make the Bible say what they want it to say. Let it say what the Holy Spirit says. So we know what to expect, but we don't know when he's coming. We know he is coming, but we don't know when. And the information we're given leads us to believe that his coming will be in two phases, about 7 years apart. I'm going to hit these real quick. Here's the first one. He's coming for his church. That's us. Three clear passages in the New Testament predict his first phase of his coming. John 14:3, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, 1 Corinthians 15:50-58. The specifics given in these passages about this phase, it's what makes us believe, when we compare these to the other passages about his coming, that they're two separate events. Now, not everybody believes that, but I'm confident that's what the Bible teaches. So first, he will come to earth in the atmosphere, to earth's atmosphere, to snatch away. We get our word rapture. Harpazo is the Greek word. Raptura, the Latin word, that's what our English word rapture, snatch away. The living church saints, and to raise, resurrection, the dead church saints. Those believers living on earth when the rapture occurs, if that could happen today, I don't know, there's nothing in the Bible that says it can't happen today. We'll never experience physical death. There will be millions of believers will never die physically. Those that are still living when Christ comes back will be suddenly caught up to meet the Lord in the air, be reunited with believers from the first century to the present who have died, will be raised. Christ brings their spirits with him from heaven, resurrects their bodies. Well, what if they died a long time ago? Doesn't matter. He can resurrect their bodies. We're talking about God here, and put them together, and then he will glorify all the church saints at that moment. What that means is he will give us a glorified body, which is the fulfillment, the last stage of our redemption. Because we can't go to heaven in these mortal, sinful, natural, temporary bodies. So they have to be glorified, made immortal, sinless, perfect, eternal. These bodies are fit for earth. The new body we get will be fit for eternity. And it'll be just like the body with which Jesus was raised, Paul said in Philippians. And that's the final phase, as I said, of our redemption. And with this event, he will end the church age and set the stage for the tribulation period. Church age began in Acts 2. It'll end at the rapture. We go to heaven with Christ, to the place that he's prepared for us in the Father's house. We will never be separated from him again. Think about that. The tribulation soon begins on earth when a political leader in Western Europe signs a peace treaty with Israel, which identifies him to anybody who knows their Bible as the Antichrist. He's probably alive today. He's probably a grown man. Probably seen him on TV or on the cover of a magazine. If the Lord's coming back soon, that would have to be true. But we don't know. We don't know who he is. But we will know when he signs that covenant. Then, while the tribulation is continuing on earth, we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven to have our lives evaluated and receive whatever reward we won by our faithful service to Christ during this life. I guess so. Dialogue. And then 7 years later, he's coming with his church. There are many things Emmanuel, you know, we could use a little more dialogue. How about some amens and, you know, preach on, preacher. There you go. There are many things Emmanuel accomplished at his second coming. I've listed some of the highlights. First, he'll come back to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to end the Battle of Armageddon and judge the Antichrist and the false prophet. And remember, we accompany him from heaven on white horses. I wonder what that means. And we get to be eyewitnesses of everything. He will resurrect the Old Testament and tribulation saints. I believe it'll be at this time. Could be early. I won't fight over that. But Daniel 12:2 seems to indicate that it'll happen. The Old Testament saints, many of them have been, this going all the way back to Abel. And then some were just recently martyred by the Antichrist. So the tribulation saints as well as Old Testament saints will be glorified. He will judge the Jews and the Gentiles who survived the tribulation. That's what some of the Jesus parables, like the sheep and the goats, talking about, Matthew 25. Then he'll confine Satan and his demons to the abyss. I want to see that. Revelation 20 tells us what will happen to Satan, who will be bound with a chain by a mighty angel and cast into the abyss so that he has no influence on earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Zechariah 13 indicates that the unclean spirits will be removed from earth as well, which we would expect. Then he will set up his millennial kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem, ruling the earth for 1,000 years. All of those wonderful passages in Isaiah and Zechariah and Daniel and other Old Testament prophecies of the golden age to come, when the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the child will play with a cobra like the zebra cobra got out in Raleigh recently and won't be hurt. And the desert will bloom like a rose. And the swords will be beaten into plowshares. And the Messiah will rule the earth from Jerusalem from David's throne. And Israel will be the chief nation on earth. And all of that will be literally fulfilled. Well, I wonder what those prophecies mean. No corrupt politicians. No bribe judges. No leftist control of schools and culture, no high crime areas, no fake news media, no inner city poverty, no need for police departments and prisons and militaries. But why? Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Am I looking forward to that or not? At the end of the millennium, God lets Satan loose. Now, Lord, can we talk about that one? Why is he going to let him loose? He's going to let him loose to reveal, if any hard head's still left, to reveal the extent of man's rebellion. Why? For 1,000 years, Jesus has been ruling on the planet. You go to Jerusalem and see him, there's been glory and peace and prosperity, and Satan hasn't influenced anybody, and no demons have influenced anybody, and they still won't bow to Jesus. There will be enough rebels and they'll migrate further and further away from Jerusalem. You can believe that. And Satan will come out and his demons, and he'll know where they are, and he'll soon round them up. So we're going to get him this time, boys. What a fool. I mean, he's read it. He knows what's going to happen, but he said, well, maybe it'll work this time. Like people wanting to try socialism over and over and over. They just didn't do it right before. But he will put down the final rebellion of Satan just like that. He just, like that, fire comes down, that's it. And he'll cast Satan into the lake of fire. Hallelujah. That's exactly where he belongs. That's why it was created. Jesus told us that. It was created for the devil and his angels. At that time, he will judge the unbelievers at the great white throne and consign them to the lake of fire. Perhaps while that judgment is happening, that would be every believer from Cain, every unbeliever from Cain to the last one, stand before Christ, not to see whether they get to heaven. They wouldn't be there if they were going to heaven. And while that's going on, perhaps he will renovate the whole universe, including the earth and our solar system, by fire. He said he'd never do it again by water, next time by fire. Destroy all the remnants and the effects of sin, a gigantic nuclear explosion, in which, as Peter puts it, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and all these things will be dissolved. That's exactly right. And then he will create a new heaven and a new earth and live forever with his people. Look, we don't float on a cloud wearing white robe and sandals or a diaper like this guy and pluck a harp forever. Could anything be more boring than that? Where in the world do we ever get that image? No, God will merge the new heaven and the new earth, and we will live on the new, perfect, fantastic earth with the new Jerusalem as its eternal headquarters. That'll be our eternal home. We'll have the entire new universe to explore and learn new truths about God every day. We'll look at each other and say, wow, did you know that about the Lord? No, I just learned it today. What an awesome God we have. It'll endlessly thrill us. There won't be a boring second. And we will be perfectly happy and fulfilled. Now, I could spend another hour talking about what that'll mean, but I won't. Obviously, I just want to be—I want to know one thing. Will you be there? When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? My goodness, you don't want to miss that. Even if there was no hell, even if unbelievers, like some people hope, would just cease to exist, which, by the way, is not true. But if it were true, I'd hate to miss that. On Wednesday night, I can't spend all the time sharing with the children what I've just shared with you, but I want to tell them about Emmanuel and try to make sure they understand how they can know him and live with him forever in the amazing home that he's preparing for them and us. Don't you want to be a part? Help us. Pray for us. Join us this week. Let me leave you with these truths. Emmanuel means God with us. The one true God came to be with us so that we could forever be with him. The question is, will you? Will you be forever with him? When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Second, Emmanuel is Jesus Christ, God the Son. He is the only way to a relationship with God the Father. No one else, no, not many ways, only Christ and a home in heaven. So the question is, are you trusting in him alone, not him plus anything else? If not, I invite you to come to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's exactly where they need to be. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. If you know him, I invite you to love him more. Father, thank you for the marvelous future that you have planned for us, all by your grace. Father, we pray that you would help us to be ambassadors to tell others about it. Thank you for the opportunity to tell the children this week. We pray that we might see many come to put their trust in Christ. Go with us, Lord. Give us the strength we need. A lot of us are tired. We have busy nights ahead of us starting tonight. Give us the strength that we need. Lord, please keep us safe from the virus and anything else. Keep us safe from the evil one who wants to intervene, cause disharmony, cause the witness of the Spirit to be grieved. Don't let that happen, Lord, we ask. Glorify your Son, we pray in his name. Amen.